Thank you for the music selection this morning, and thank you for your singing. It's been a blessing to my own heart to hear you sing of the glories of our God, as well as to be able to participate in singing along with you. This morning, we're going to be in the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke. If you would, in your Bibles, turn with me, join me in that chapter. We're going to begin in verse number 1, and we're going to cut this passage in half, or at least this episode of the narrative in half. We'll look at it at the first part this morning, and then the next time we meet together in the Gospel of Luke, we will look at the remainder of the chapter. Let's read the first 9 verses together, and we'll look at the ministry of John the Baptist as he prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit or bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's an interesting passage of Scripture, and John's opening words in his preaching ministry would not win friends or influence people, but it worked and it accomplished what God had sent him to do. Luke prepares the stage for the preparation of the minister, preparatory ministry of John the Baptist, who is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And although we read about him in the New Testament, the period in which he worked and preached was still the Old Testament period. The New Testament as a period of history didn't begin until Jesus' inauguration, or until he inaugurated the new covenant with his blood, and thus fulfilling the old. Would you mind turning me down just a little bit so I don't hear myself? I'll fall asleep if I do. Just a little bit. Thanks. But the New Testament didn't actually begin until Jesus inaugurated the new covenant with his blood. That's why we call it the New Testament. It's a new covenant. John was the herald of the king himself. He was the herald of the coming Messiah. He was the forerunner, uniquely empowered and entrusted by God to usher in the age of the Messiah. I want to read the first two verses again, even though I can't really pronounce the names very well. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, I just don't want you to think about Texas. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Did you pick out in that passage the high point and the primary thrust of Luke's narrative here? As he introduces all of these rulers in the different regions in the area, and as he names Annas and Caiaphas as the high priest, right there at the pinnacle of thought, the word of the Lord came. That's the hero of the story here, the word of the Lord. Now, it's the ministry of John the Baptist, but the hero of the story is the word of God. The word of God came. Now, obviously, you can notice that Luke provides his readers with timestamps. We talked about this in the previous chapter. And he does so because he is a historian. He is a Greek historian. And to verify the fact that what he is writing happened in time and space. It determined when these things happened. And it substantiated the narrative to be true and to be accurate. But it wasn't only for that purpose. Placing the events in a historical context, I think, marks a new beginning in the story and ties salvation history to world history. Luke's narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, from chapter 1 and verse number 1 in his purpose statement, they happen in time and space. He's putting things in context of historical record. Our faith doesn't rest in some mysterious unknown. Our faith rests in history. Christ came into this world. So placing the events in historical context really does mark the beginning of a new story. And so the list of names that are cited here brings to light or brings up the Roman Empire that looms in the background. And he makes a contrast. The naming of all of these rulers contrast the humble ministry of the prophet who, when the word of the Lord came, went and proclaimed a baptism of repentance. But each of them place but a small part in history. Notice the contrast. Tiberius Caesar. He was not the Caesar that was alive when Jesus and John were born. He was his son, Tiberius Caesar. He was characterized by his extreme severity and cruelty. But he would soon be dead shortly after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And then there's Pilate. We know Pilate because we know the Christmas story. He played a major role in Jesus' crucifixion. Not the Christmas story, the crucifixion story. But he was eventually forced from office in AD 37, and then he dispersed into the mist of history. We don't ever hear about him again. In fact, we would not even know the name Pilate had it not been for Jesus. Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias, they were deposed in AD 39. They were banished into exile. You know why? Because he was called a tetrarch and he wanted to be called a king. So he petitioned Caesar to change his title from tetrarch to king. And so Caesar said, no, In fact, you're not even a tetrarch. You're banished. Go out, go away, and live in exile. Herod Philip, who was the brother of Herod Antipas, he died in AD 34 after an undistinguished reign. Lysanias was out of office by AD 37. He was so insignificant that most commentaries are mystified as to why he's even included. I want us to recall Mary's song of praise just two chapters prior. This is what she says in verse number 50. His mercy, God's mercy, is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He, God, has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate. This morning we sang the song from Psalm chapter 2. We sang the entire psalm. There's a lot of verses. But the whole psalm speaks about the King of Kings, of Jesus being placed on the throne over all of the thrones of the nations. All of the nations of the world will be destroyed. Those wearing the crowns and holding the reins of power fool themselves into believing that they determine the course of history. But the gospel narrative makes clear that God's plan is set in eternity, established before the foundations of the world. God's plan is not controlled by the laws of kings or of politicians. History is directed by a transcendent power leading to an appointed time. It is not determined by a national vote in November. It is determined by the Almighty Sovereign God. And God's people can say, amen. We can be thankful. We can be grateful that God is in control. Again, notice in the middle of verse number 2, the word of God bypasses the perceived power of these rulers and comes to a prophet in the wilderness. One commentator wrote, the potentates get footnotes in the secular histories, but God's purposes are manifest in persons who are largely unknown to the historians of the age, and yet it affects all eternity. The statement that follows this austere list is, the word of God came to John. I think most of us know that those holding great political or economic power are often guilty of pride against God. Not always, but often, more often than not. But Jesus, in his earthly ministry, and his followers, as we'll discover in the book of Luke, they will not seek to make concessions with these leaders, nor will they stir up a violent revolution against them. Jesus' goal was not to establish an earthly kingdom at that time. Jesus and his disciples will simply proclaim God's word and the truth of the gospel, just as John did, in weakness. Jesus' followers have no temporal power. They know that those who take the physical sword will perish by the sword. They have only the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the seeming weakness of God will bring down not only the earthly powers, but the spiritual and cosmic powers that stand in opposition. I think this is a timely reminder in our politically saturated culture. I think it's a timely reminder as we approach just a few days ahead, the time to vote who will be our president. I believe biblically we can We can be encouraged to take every opportunity that is afforded us to make a difference for righteousness. We of all people ought to be standing up for justice, for what is right, even if it is by legislation, so that we might be able to continue to proclaim the gospel that would bring righteousness internally from within rather than just from outwardly. I think as a constitutional republic, we have a system that allows you to speak up, to be involved, to as much as you'd like. And at the very least, we can vote. And I would encourage you to vote in a way that you can stand with a good and a clear conscience before God. And all that we have the privilege of doing because of the system of government in which we live. However, the text that is before us this morning serves to remind that in the scheme of eternity, under the shadow of the great and majestic rulers of Roman Empire, only the plain spoken proclamation of the word of God to the powerful and to the powerless, even when it's just by a lonely voice in the wilderness, only that will win the day. We continue to preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. So Luke takes us to the preparation for a new way, which the early church, from what we can gather, often called themselves the people of the way. You find that several occasions in the book of Acts that they were referred to as those who were in the way. I like that term. The term fundamentalists have gotten a bad rap because of the baggage that it carries. Evangelicals, the definitions are so skewed, you're afraid to call yourself an evangelical. Christian is a good term, but I like we're people of the way. And we can add the truth and the life as well, but we're people of the way. We are the people of God. Beginning at the latter half of verse number 2, when the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah in the wilderness, he went into the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I want us to take just a few minutes this morning to look at John's ministry, this ministry of the word. It is a word ministry, the word of God ministry. The source of John's ministry is what we just read. It is the word of God. John is carrying out the distinct work of a prophet. That was the role of a prophet. The prophet was to speak the word of God. It was the word of God that sent John out. It was the word of God that prepared John for this task. And the word of the Lord, the word of God came and sent him out. And his message is, thus saith the Lord. That's the message of the Old Testament prophets. That's the message of John the Baptist. That is the message of the disciples, the eyewitnesses, the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and his death and resurrection. That is the eyewitness account of the epistles. That is the word of your pastor and of any pastor who's preaching the word of God. Thus says the Lord. I trust that you are not here this morning to hear my opinion. If you are, talk to my wife and tell her, and she'll let you know just to stop. You're not here to listen to someone's opinion, and I'm not standing in this pulpit to just tell you what I think. And if I do, I'll tell you what I think. The goal and the desire is to preach God's word so that I can honestly say, thus saith the Lord. Because God uses his word. So that was John the Baptist, thus saith the Lord. The things he preached were not the rantings of an arrogant or a disgruntled preacher. It might sound like it if you would read it in the next portion, but they were words of the Lord to carry out his mission. In other words, this was God's work in the life of his people to accomplish what he said he would do.
This is what God sent him to do, to preach his word. Look at verse number 4, if you will. It says, we find the purpose of John's ministry. As it is written, and Luke takes us back to the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah, to give us the purpose of John's ministry. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is what he cries: prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So John's job description was already established centuries before he was born. He would be the front man to be sure everything was ready for the coming king. Now, in the material world, if he was the front man of a coming king or a coming ruler or authority, his role or his work or his purpose would entail a diligent preparation of the road, or as the text reads, the way of the king, or the way that the king would be traveling. It would be thorough, it would be complete. Paths would be made straight, valleys would be filled. It's a major work he would have to take place. Mountains and hills would be leveled. It would be as straight and as level as possible for the king to come. The rough places would be made smooth. I remember when we were in Bible college, and I think the same was true with Cornerstone, that anytime we had Fellowship Week is what we called it. I think Cornerstone had Bible conferences and missions conferences that they would have, one in the fall and one in the summer. And at least in our school, those were the best weeks to go to the cafeteria for lunch and for dinner, because we had all of a sudden we had steak and we had good food. Not that it was terrible, but it was not the greatest. We have good food because it were preparing the way for these great preachers, because we were funded by these pastors. And they would come and treat them really well. That's kind of the idea we have there, that he would make sure everything was just in order, everything was in place. Our school was governed by, our discipline was called hours. So if we were misbehaving, or if we broke the rules, we were given hours, 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, whatever. That's indicated how many hours you had to serve, do some kind of a service on the campus. Inevitably, as we got close to Fellowship Week, the hours increased, because that place needed to be swept up, cleaned up, vacuumed, mowed, everything. It was spotless because all the students had hours and they all had to work for free because they were undisciplined in their behavior. But they prepared the way. That's what John's role would have been if he was working in a material world for a particular physical entity that would arrive. But John wasn't on a mission regarding material things, preparing the way for just a physical arrival of Jesus. He was on a spiritual quest that it could be carried out only by the preaching of the word. So John was to cry out in the wilderness to prepare the way. But what was it that prepared the way? What was it that brought the hills down and filled the valleys? What was it that made the crooked path straight in the hearts of men? What made the rough level? What prepared the hearts of men? It was not the words or the actions of John. It was the word of God. He preached, thus says the Lord. Judgment was coming, or the king was coming. Prepare your hearts for the coming Messiah, the one that had been promised for centuries, the one for whom we have awaited. He is coming in righteousness to rule and to reign. Prepare your hearts to receive him. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to consider, because it is in a Jewish context that we would read this, because John the Baptist was preaching to Jews. Jesus, although he is the Savior of the world, he came through the Jewish lineage. He was born of the seed of David. So it's a Jewish context in which John is preaching, and so we want to understand it from that Jewish mindset to the degree that we are able. And so there are a couple of things that we want to bring out here. The fact that he was in the wilderness, he's crying out in the wilderness. This Isaiah's prophecy describes John as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And there's a bit of symbolism there. And it helps us to better understand the spiritual scenario. The wilderness experiences of Israel's history is that traditional meeting place between God and his people. The wilderness, a place of silence and of loneliness, is often the place where God calls and works among his people. Now, it is possible that those who went out to see Jesus, and perhaps it was even likely that those who had gone out to see John picked up on the symbolism there. They were drawn to the wilderness, the same place their forefathers had been when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of unbelief. So that the entire generation that refused to enter into the land of promise till they all died and the new generation arose before they entered into the land of promise. Or perhaps in their minds, it pointed to the 70 years of exile in Babylon, where they were judged by God for their disobedience and cast out of their own land, out of their own city, and exiled for 70 years. Their wilderness experience often reflected the spiritual condition of being dry and of barren and in need of new life. They needed restoration. According to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the people's hearts were far away from the Lord 400 years before this time that John showed up on the scene. So it is evident that they continued to observe the Mosaic law and went through the motions of religious life. Even though they did continue to do that, they had wandered even further as time moved along. So on the surface, they were doing those things that they were instructed to do, but their hearts were far from God. They continued to wait expectantly for the promised Messiah who would deliver them from Gentile dominion. They longed for a king who would set them free and to set things right. They waited a new exodus that would lead to freedom and peace. But their hearts needed to be prepared. And it was prepared by the Word of God. The second thing I want you to note is in the very last part of verse number 6. This is again the prophecy of Jeremiah. This is the statement that he makes. He says, All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Unless the text tells us differently, we read the Bible literally. And so because we read the Bible literally because we read the text literally, then we must read the word all flesh literally. Meaning, all flesh will see the salvation of God, Jew first, but also the Gentile. Well, this is a declaration that when Jesus comes, when Christ comes, that he is not just a Jewish Messiah. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And he has come to provide a redemption from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Now, we do believe that one day before the final judgment, God will He will send his Holy Spirit to the nation of Israel to turn the hearts of many toward Christ. We believe this will be considered a nationwide salvation. And this will be a great work of God on behalf of ethnic Israel, so they might become true Israel, the children of Abraham by faith. The Apostle Paul explains in Romans chapter 11 that at this present time a partial hardening has come upon Israel. For how long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. If we read that correctly, God has sent a partial hardening to Israel at this time, at this period of time, so that all flesh can see the salvation of God. In other words, the partial hardening of Israel made way for the gospel to be carried to Pearl City, Hawaii, so that in 1974, a young little brat came to faith in a Jewish Messiah named Jesus Christ. God had opened the door for Gentiles to be saved. John proclaimed the baptism of repentance, and the population made their way to the wilderness to be baptized. So Luke tells us in verses 7 through 9 how they were greeted. Read with me again in verse number 7. John therefore said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root or to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, to say that John's message was direct would be an understatement. You brood of vipers, you den of vipers. Welcome, welcome all, you brood of vipers. Now, we don't know John's intent, but referring to them as vipers does give nod back to the Garden of Eden, where the serpent deceived Eve. In fact, even Jesus later told the religious leaders that they were of their father, the devil. Perhaps John was alluding to the same thing. But his question, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" actually accused them of seeking deliverance by simply going through the motions. In other words, they came to be baptized, to go through the ceremonial cleansing procedure. I mean, they didn't, when they were baptized, they didn't shampoo their hair and take soap. So it wasn't a true physical cleaning, but it was a symbolic, it was ceremonial in cleaning themselves. And John was accusing them that they were coming out simply to go through the motions of outward cleansing without any inward change. That's the thrust of what he is saying here. You are a brood of vipers. You are not really here because there has been a heart change. Now, we would understand that this did not apply to all of them. In fact, one of the other Gospels say that he said that primarily to the religious leaders, but because there were some that were baptized, but they came and John linked baptism with repentance. He linked an outward testimony of baptism of an inward change of the heart. And we look at baptism, as we see here, that John preached a baptism of repentance. Baptism was not unknown to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, but it did have a specific function. Of the Old Testament rites of purification, of ceremonial cleansing, the most important was the practice of so-called proselyte baptism. This was reserved for Gentiles alone. If a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he had to do at least three things. First, he had to embrace the teachings of Judaism and make confession to that effect. He had to undergo the rite of circumcision to be singled out with the mark and sign of the covenant. And third, he had to undergo the rite of proselyte baptism. Why? Because the Gentile, who was a stranger and foreigner to the covenant of God, was considered to be unclean. So before he could enter into the household of Israel, into the covenant of Moses, he had to be washed. And it was a ceremonial cleansing. However, John's announcement of the need for the baptism of repentance was made to Jews. And any Israelite listening to him would have gotten the message, "You are unclean." And John was addressing Jews, including the religious leaders, as if they were Gentiles. The Messiah was about to arrive. The people's hearts needed to be prepared. The paths of their hearts needed to be straight. The valleys filled, the mountains and hills brought low. All of that refers to their hearts that became faithless, corrupt, and crooked. If they were to see and hear the kingdom of God, if they were to hear and see and believe, they needed to repent. And at that, John's emphasis, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," that which is an argument that they made against Jesus. "We are Abraham as our father." And Jesus answered, "No, you're of your father, the devil." But Abraham says that John says, "The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the picture there is that everything is about gone. You just have the root there. There is still life there, but the axe is right there at the root, ready to take it away completely. As we'll see the next time that we meet in Luke, there are many from all walks of life whose hearts are responsive to John's message, but there are many whose hearts were not. When Jesus' ministry began, those whose hearts had already been prepared by the word believed, and having been forgiven of their sins, became the children of God. Understand that John's repentance did not bring salvation. It prepared their hearts to hear and to see the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said, so that in hearing, they might be saved. Overall, John says to the nation of Israel, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The word of God initiated John's ministry. John's message was the word of God, thus saith the Lord. And all who believed the word was prepared to receive their Savior. The word of the Lord came. Here's some things for us to consider as we would think through this narrative. For those of us who know Christ as our Savior, I think we can be reminded again that the word of God is our final authority. It may not be our only authority, but it is our final authority. It is through the word of God that it is the grid by which everything is filtered. It is the lens, if you will, through which everything is seen. But when we speak of the Word of God being our final authority, it means that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It does direct our steps. It does give us a purpose in life, a purpose in living. Why do we do what we do? What am I supposed to do, as we talked about last week? What is my purpose in life? God's Word gives that to us. When we say God's Word is our final authority, God has granted it to us so that we might know Him, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It means by which, it is the means by which you can behold the glory of the Lord to be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. When we speak of beholding the glory of God, we can look into the heavens and we can look at the stars and we can say that it declares the glory of God, but if we want to see the workings of God, the person of God, the purpose of God, we look to His Word. His glory is revealed in the Scriptures. And Paul tells us that as we look into the Word of God, when we look upon the face of Jesus, when we look upon His glory, when we avail ourselves to what God has given us in His Word that reveals Himself, when we look into the glory of His Son, we ourselves are transformed. We, as though looking in a mirror, we are changed. As believers, we are brought into a greater image of His Son from one degree of glory to another. We are being changed. God uses all things, but He uses His Word to bring that about. God's Word is our final authority because we belong to God. For those here this morning that do not yet know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would ask that you would consider what God's Word has to say about you. God's Word is your authority as well. God's Word is the one that gives you the true picture of what you really are, your nature. The very depth of your heart, it describes your heart for what it really is, and it will reveal to you your need for a Savior. And it will always point you to Jesus Christ. It won't point you to cleaning up your act. It's not going to point you to becoming a part of a local church in order to get saved. It's not going to point you to giving your money in order to gain favor with God. None of those things add anything to your savability. It will always point you to Jesus Christ, because there is nothing within you that is savable. We are saved because of the mercies of God and the love wherewith He has loved us. We're saved by His mercy. And if you're here today, may I encourage you to be under the Word of God. Allow it to move and to work in your heart. It will move you to repentance. It'll move you to Christ. Remember, when we first moved here a few years ago, we met a couple of pastors that were Native Americans. They were Lakota Indians. They were Lakota of the Lakota tribe, and both of them came to know Christ as their Savior and had a wonderful walk with the Lord and had a ministry among their own people, and they established churches, two churches that were there in Rosebud and in St. Francis. And I had just met them. We just moved here. I was trying to get to know the ministry and how you relate to different ethnic groups, and foolishly, I know I asked dumb questions, and he corrected me very, very politely and graciously. But I said, "How then do you reach the Native Americans? How then do you reach the Lakota?" And I was waiting for these good, rich, pragmatic ways of reaching them. And he just looked at me and he tilted his head and he said, "I preach to them the Word of God." Foolishly, I said, "I know that, but how do you actually reach them?" And he looked at me and he said, "I preach the Word of God." He said, "What you win them with is what you win them to. I don't want to manipulate them to trusting Jesus. I want to preach to them the Bible. Because it's the Word of God that reaches the heart of men. Thank God for His lessons. Thank God for His Word. Thank you, Father, for giving us Your Word. Lord, even as we read this passage of Scripture, we are grateful to realize that by Your divine, eternal design, You have established redemption not only for one ethnic group, but You have provided redemption for all mankind. And this has always been Your plan. Thank You for including us in Your plan. Thank You for bringing salvation that is by grace through faith. Thank You for giving to us Your Spirit who dwells within us, that continues to work within us, applying into our hearts and our lives the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Father, You know the heart of every person that is gathered here today. I pray that today, if there is anyone here that has never trusted You as their Savior, that Your Word would move and work in their hearts and would bring down the mountains and the hills, would make straight the roads and the paths that may be crooked, make smooth the rough paths, all obstacles that would hinder them from hearing the Word of God, all obstacles that would keep them from seeing Your Christ. I pray that You would remove, that You would illumine their eyes to see the truth, and in that You would bring them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to live with the Word of God as our authority, as it governs our lives, as it directs us, as it strengthens us, as it encourages us. May we be faithful to declare and to proclaim it. Thus saith the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.